This time our children are dismissed for children's worship, I believe. They're back there in the back waiting for you. And if you're a guest and you're over in the gymnasium, the workers will meet you there. It's appropriate, I think, now that we are finally finishing Mark's gospel, that we're ending it right here at December. As we enter into this Christmas season, you see the beautiful decorations everybody did for Christmas. And as we start thinking about the arrival of our Savior to this earth, I think it's appropriate that we think about the very last great event when he was resurrected to life, because that's why he came, not just to die, but to defeat death and to be raised to life. And it's such an important thing for us. So I've really enjoyed this study through Mark's gospel. We started last year at the end of December, and we've gone through, and I've grown as a disciple, which is exactly what Mark was doing, is he walked us through these fast-paced events of Mark's gospel, showing us so many things about the question of who is Jesus, and then what does that mean to me? If Jesus is the Lord, if he is God, then that should have some bearing on my life. It should change the way that I live and breathe and think and exist and everything that I do, the way I treat the people around me, the way I interact with lost people. All these things are determined by who I understand Jesus to be. So I hope that you've had that same journey through this Gospel of Mark and this experience of seeing what it means to be a follower of Christ and how he's shown us all of these things. Now, we left off last week at the crucifixion, a very dark moment when Jesus had died. And it was finished. The Redeemer gave his life for the rebel. The exchange was made. From that point on, Mark's gospel takes a little bit of a different slant. Mark's gospel specifically, its primary focus is now on what will you do with this truth? As Mark begins to outline and show us how the disciples respond and how people respond now to Jesus being dead and how they will respond to the tomb being empty. Of course, there's an obvious focus on the fact that the tomb is empty on the third day, that Jesus has been resurrected, but the main thing that Mark is driving at in this passage of Scripture that we look at today is, what are you going to do with that information? What are you going to do with that truth now that you know that Jesus has been raised? See, he's taught us what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow him. The life of a disciple is the way of the cross. That's how we should define our lives. The life of a disciple is the way of the cross. It's a way that is different than other people's lives. It's a way that leads to service and servanthood, because service is greatness. It is a way that resists sin and that expects suffering. It is a life in which we deny ourselves for a greater treasure, and that treasure is Christ. So the way of the cross is a different kind of life, and that's what Mark is pushing us to now. He's pushing us to that moment that we will make that decision. The breaking news this week is the tomb is empty. Now, what are you going to do about it? What does it mean to you? Let's look together in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 40 through 47. If you are physically able, I'd ask you to stand with me as we read this passage of Scripture. And then later in the message, we'll get to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. But looking here, Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through 47. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, and a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, these events around this most important moment in all of history, as you sovereignly orchestrated these events, placing Jesus in a borrowed tomb for the third day. We thank you and praise you for the day of his resurrection. We stand in awe and eternally grateful for the salvation that it brings about for us. Death is defeated. Where is its sting? We have victory in Jesus, in whose name we come to you now in prayer. Amen. Thank you. Go ahead, be seated. So as we look at this passage of scripture and see exactly what took place. Again, Mark is he's walking through this gospel quickly. And you can go to the other parallel gospels and you can see a lot of other details that they bring about to help us see exactly what was going on. But Mark is following a specific path as he reveals to us what he wants us to see. And the first thing I think that he brings out really clearly is just the unlikely witnesses that he highlights. And by unlikely witnesses, I mean he's talking about women. Now, that's not a slight against women at all. It's just the reality that in that day and time, a woman was not considered a reliable witness or a valuable witness. They just didn't hold to that. I mean, they were not even counted in many of the numbering. You go back to Mark's gospel itself when he talks about the feeding of the 5,000. He only mentions that there were 5,000 men. Well, we know that the women and the children that were around there as well would have increased that number, would have swollen that number to almost 10,000 or more. Yet he only mentions that there were 5,000 men. Now, if you were writing and you were going to try to bolster up numbers, especially Baptist preachers, we love to make numbers higher. You know, if you're a fisherman, you like to make numbers longer, you know, the length of the fish that you caught. Isn't that right, Preston? I like to do that. So we would think, you know, he would want to list the numbers of all of them, but he only lists the 5,000 men. And that was just a normal thing in their culture, in their way of understanding. They just saw that men were those who were the ones who were the most counted or the most valued in that way. So these ladies were kind of an unlikely witness. So why would Mark give so much attention to this? Because he's showing us the importance of discipleship, and he's going to give us kind of a contrast. Because do any of you remember where the 11 disciples are at this moment? They're hiding. Other than John himself, it was only women who were at the foot of the cross to witness this. So it speaks greatly of these women and how important they were in the ministry of Jesus, even going back to the very earliest part of his ministry, women. And Mark includes it. He says, and there were also many women who were following him. From the Galilean ministry, Jesus, very early on, it says they ministered to him. They took care of things. They followed him. They were there all the while. Now, up to this point, Mark hasn't highlighted their presence a whole lot. He's focused mainly on those 11. But now, where are they? They're hiding. And it's these women left at the cross. It's these women who follow Joseph of Arimathea, who witness and see the place where he was resurrected. And Mark brings out specifically these three women because of the significant role that they play as witnesses to the greatest event in all of human history, the empty tomb. So very important. And if you think that women don't play an important part in the early church and the growth of the church and the witness of the resurrection, then you're not reading the same Bible that I am. They have a hugely important part, and Mark brings out the fact that their discipleship is very important, and he shows now in this way that they are following in obedience. Now, yeah, they don't know yet that Jesus is going to be resurrected. They don't understand that fact yet. Neither did Joseph of Arimathea, neither did the disciples. None of them got it, even though Jesus repeated it over and over. I will be raised. I will be coming out of death. I will see you again. They still didn't get it, but in what they understood, they were following along and they were being faithful and dedicated to Jesus. So we see unlikely witnesses in the women. But then next, Mark moves to another unlikely witness, Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, Joseph, he says, was a member of the council. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, just thinking back to last week, what did they do to Jesus just a few hours before he died on the cross? They mocked a trial early in the darkness of the hours. Then they did another little mock trial. Then they did another public one to carry out what they wanted. They brought him to Pilate and they caused the crowd to cry, "Crucify." But a member of that council now, and Joseph is called a very prominent member, a man of prominence among these. So my question is, where was he during all of this time? As the council was meeting and they were accusing Jesus and they were trying to bring up false witnesses and all these things. A very unlikely witness that Mark would include, yet he includes him. John's gospel tells us that Joseph was a secret disciple. Tell me how that works. How can one be a secret disciple of Jesus, yet so many people in today's world try to live a life of secret discipleship? Not really coming out, being kind of ashamed of the fact that Jesus is their Lord. That can't be done. Joseph quickly sees that he can no longer remain silent. He can no longer be a secret disciple. Mark's gospel gives a little bit more information as it says that he took courage. He bolstered up his courage in order that he might stand up and faithfully stand beside Jesus. So he bolsters up his courage and he goes and he speaks openly to Pilate. Now, by doing this, he was openly professing his allegiance or his devotion to Jesus. So other people on the council would find out about this. Pilate himself would know that this man is connecting himself with Jesus. So he takes faith, he takes courage, and he stands by Jesus, asking him to take the body of Jesus. But more than that, what we see here is that God began to change his life when Jesus died. Now, we know that at the cross, there were many people from the council, many people from the Sanhedrin. We don't know if Joseph was there watching all the events of the cross, but quite possibly he was. And as Jesus dies, as the veil is ripped between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and the entrance is opened up, something is taking place in Joseph where he's no longer willing just to be a secret disciple. Now his life has changed. And the way we see that is not only his willingness to boldly go before Pilate, but then also what we see is his willingness that everything that belonged to him now belonged to Jesus. That's really, in truth, what should happen in every disciple's life. Because what Joseph had, which he was a wealthy man, now became used for God's glory. It became something that belonged to God, and Joseph is just stewarding it now. And it starts with this nice tomb. Unused, freshly made, a very expensive piece of property for someone to have. Carved out of the rock, a very expensive piece of property, a borrowed tomb. But it's God's now. He goes to Pilate, he asks him for the body, he has a tomb prepared, and he's ready to receive Jesus. This, as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, one of the things that we've learned throughout this journey through Mark's gospel is that my time, my talents, and my treasures, they don't belong to me. They are stewarded to me from God. They belong to God, and I'm to use them for His glory. That is the way of the cross. That is the way of being a disciple, a follower of Christ. Everything that I have should be used for the glory of God now. Everything. Joseph learns this lesson quick, and we see that he's even willing to expose himself to a dead body. Now, just thinking back We know that the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, would have never wanted to expose themselves to a dead body right before the Sabbath because they would be unclean. They wouldn't be able to celebrate the Sabbath. But this was not just a regular Sabbath. This was the Sabbath of the Passover. So it was even more important. So for Joseph to be willing now to go and to receive a dead body right before the Sabbath takes place means that all the ceremony, all the things that were so important to his life before Jesus died, all the things that would have really identified him as a Jewish person before Jesus died, are now just meaningless compared to Jesus. We see a great example of discipleship here, not only in the idea that everything that he has belongs to God, but now he himself, his life, his identity, his being, it is all identified in Christ. Because he was willing to give over those things, and his love for Jesus was greater than a desire for ritual cleanliness. So we've got those two contrasts. We've got these women who were obediently following Jesus right to the very point of his death and his burial. And then we have this formerly secret disciple who's willing to follow Jesus now. Then compare that to the 11 disciples. Now, Mark only mentions in this verse, he mentions this linen shroud, this cloth of linen that Joseph purchases. And what we know is that after Jesus had died, as it was approaching the evening, we know that the Sabbath was about to start. So all these things had to be done in a hurry. So Joseph purchases this linen cloth and he wraps the body of Jesus in. Now, the only other time that Mark's gospel speaks of a linen cloth was the cloth of the young man who was there in the Garden of Gethsemane with all of the disciples and with Jesus. When Jesus was arrested and all the disciples fled, this young man, he wakes up. He starts to run away. The guards grab his linen cloth. And then you remember this little thing that Mark records in there. He runs away naked. And that's all that's said about it. A young man, many scholars think that was possibly John Mark himself, but a young man who was wrapped up sound asleep when all of the commotion happens, and he runs away naked. And we know we see the picture in here of all the parallel between the Garden of Eden and the nakedness and the shame that came to Adam and Eve as they committed this sin and first rebellion against God, and they found themselves naked in the garden, ashamed of their sin, ashamed of their condition before God, guilty. And we know that God provided a sacrifice, a temporary covering for them in their nakedness. And now we see kind of poetic justice as Mark records this little detail that Joseph buys a linen cloth to cover over Jesus' body. In other words, the cloth of shame, the cloth of covering Jesus now takes to the grave that we might be freed from our shame and our guilt. Beautiful picture as we see, and we think about the garden again being another picture. And as people flee from the garden, just like Adam and Eve fled from the garden, we see Jesus' body wrapped in this cloth. It reminds us of the failure of the disciples to flee. It reminds us that we must make a decision every day to follow Christ. So he's buried. His body is wrapped. He's laid in the tomb. It's sealed by a large stone. Now, normally, that would be the end of the story. That'd be where it's over. The Jewish leaders had hoped that this is where it was over. Though it's not the exact plan that they came up with, it's not exactly what they wanted to do, they were satisfied with the results because Jesus, the teacher, is gone. The disciples have dispersed, and the people have not rebelled. They're still under the authority of their thumb. So to the Jewish leaders who are going to bed now and getting ready for the Sabbath, they're happy with what has taken place. They're satisfied with what has gone on. And they have seen Jesus taken away. But what we see in the background of everything that is going on is God's sovereign, supernatural orchestration of all these events, even to the point of where Jesus would be buried, because Scripture in Isaiah 53:9 tells us that Jesus will be buried in a borrowed tomb, another prophecy made 700 years before Jesus, that he must be buried in a borrowed tomb. So God brings all of these events back around. And again, I made mention of it last week, how amazing it is to see the sovereign hand of God working through people's individual decisions in real-time events as Joseph is convicted in his heart and he says, okay, you know what? I don't have a lot, but what I have is yours, God. This tomb, it's yours. And he bolsters up the courage and he walks into Pilate, which would again make him unclean to be in the presence of a Gentile. And he boldly asks him for the body. And he goes and he handles the body, wraps him up and puts him in his tomb. We see that God has brought all of these things about in his perfect plan to provide and to fulfill Scripture. Had he not done that, Jesus' body would have been taken down and it would have been thrown into to Guyana, which is that garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where they would have just tossed old bodies. And they would have left him there. And that would have been a shame. But God's plan brings about perfection. And it's perfect to what God had designed and desired. Again, that's all that Mark talks about. The women see, they follow along, and they see where the big stone is rolled over the grave, and they know where it is, and that's it. The deed is done. Other Gospels give us more details about the guards themselves that were placed there, the Sanhedrin that went to Pilate themselves and requested that guards go there, and all the little details that went on, but Mark's Gospel sticks with just this story. And now we look at Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. We're going to stop with verses 1 through 8 today. If you look in your copy of God's Word, you'll notice that Mark's Gospel seems to continue on from verses 9 through 20. Now, on December 16th, when we have our potluck supper, I'm going to cover those verses. But my understanding, as most scholars today, is that Mark's, the writer of Mark's Gospel, Mark himself, stopped at Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Now that's in no way to say that the other is not supposed to be considered as Scripture, but Mark himself seems to have finished his Gospel at Mark chapter 16, verse 8. There's lots of reasons for that. As we look into the Scripture, as we see his writing, we know why he did that, but the truth of the matter is the earliest transcripts all stop at verse 8. Only the later transcripts include verses 9 through 20. So we're going to look at that later. We're going to look at that and consider that on December 16th. On that Wednesday night, we'll talk a little bit more about that. So I want us to focus now on verses 1 through 8. The Sabbath is over on sundown. At sundown on Saturday night. And that's kind of where we pick up. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That point, most of your Bibles will have little brackets or maybe an asterisk that tells you that the earliest manuscripts did not have verses 9 through 20 in there. So I just want you to think this morning about what was included where Mark finishes right there at verse 8. and the reason that he would finish at verse 8 with these women being trembling and in astonishment, such fear that they fled and they weren't going to tell anyone what had happened. I believe there's a reason for this. Let's take a look at it. So the Sabbath is over at sundown on Saturday, generally around 6 p.m. at night. At that point, the stores would open back up. The shop tellers, their little kiosks, they'd have different things because people have been all day in their Sabbath celebration and they have need to buy things for the next day. So they come open that night and that evening. People get out on the streets. They go and they buy their things. So these ladies, knowing that the body of Jesus would begin to decompose and would begin to need something done to it, they go and they buy the spices that were necessary so that the next morning they could get up even before the break of dawn and they can make their way to the tomb. And just as the sun is rising, they make their way to the tomb with the spices that are needed to anoint his body and prepare it for being there. Because their understanding was that his body was not going to move again, that he had died. So they leave out in order to get ready that next morning. The first day of the week, Sunday, the third day. Now that's important to us because that's why we're here on Sundays and that we don't celebrate the Sabbath anymore. We come on Sundays, the first day of the week, because that's the day that our Lord was resurrected and we are a people of the resurrection. We exist because of the resurrection. We exist eternally because he defeated death, right? So we are people of the resurrection. So that's why these ladies get ready. They have their spices. They're ready on the third day, the first day of the week, early in the morning, leaving the house before dawn and arriving at the garden tomb just as the sun is starting to rise. They get there to that tomb. And as they're getting there, it occurs to them, oh yeah, who's gonna take away the big stone? Remember? We walked up here after they put his body down in the carved out space in the rock. They roll that huge stone. There's no way that we can lift that stone and move that stone. And just as they're thinking and worrying about who's going to take care of this, it's almost like they round the corner in the garden and they see the tomb and the stone is wide open. It's already been moved. It's right there. So they continue on coming around that corner. They see that. And they enter into the tomb. Have you ever wondered why that stone had to be moved? It wasn't so that Jesus could get out. I mean, he's the creator. He made that stone. He made that stone that would cover his own tomb. That stone had to be rolled away because the witnesses needed to get in and to see that the tomb was empty. Irrefutable evidence for all eternity that the grave is empty, that death has been defeated. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We talk about the cross all the time and we revel in it. We're amazed by it. Yes, it is a terrible and wonderful thing at the same time, but our focus really should be on this grave that is opened up, that is empty, because that's why we have eternal life. Death could not hold him. They didn't know that as they approached the grave. They expected to find it just as it was when they left before the Sabbath, closed and filled with the body of Jesus. They see it emptied and they enter in. Of course, as they enter in, they see an angel, one sitting there where Jesus' body had been laid, dressed in white. Their first reaction is trembling, fear, alarm. It's interesting that every single time that angels are mentioned in the New Testament, the reaction is fear and trembling. Have you ever thought about that? You know, the angels that we put up on top of our Christmas trees, they look so nice and comforting and friendly that you would think if you were to encounter an angel that it probably wouldn't be a fearful thing. And there are times, I'm sure, when angels do minister to people and there is no fear. But when they see them, having come from the glory of God and their radiating outfits, their instinct is to fear. This is a fearful thing. Not to mention just that, the tomb is empty. Had somebody taken his body? What had happened? The big stone is rolled away. Now, Mark doesn't give the details, but we know that the soldiers were probably knocked out on the ground or something. Or maybe they had already fled. The seal had been broken. The tomb was empty, so there was many reasons to fear. And the first thing the angel says is, don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here. He has risen. You saw them lay his body right here. Look, it's not there. The greatest message, angelic message that we could ever hear. He is not there. He is risen. So the truth, the facts have been laid before them. They have this information before them. And he gives them a further message then in verse 7. He tells them, tell the disciples and tell Peter. He specifically mentions Peter. Tell the disciples and tell Peter. He will meet them in Galilee. Then listen to the next part. Just as he had said he would. It's a beautiful, gentle reminder in this little passage, packed full of information. There's a gentle reminder, a gentle rebuke. You remember? Jesus told you this was going to happen. And he told you he would see you in Galilee after. So tell the disciples and tell Peter. So not only is there that gentle reminder of rebuke, but then there's also forgiveness and mercy, because who are the disciples? This is the first time the disciples have been mentioned in a little bit, right? Because they are hiding. They abandoned Jesus in the garden. They ran from him. And then Peter denied him, even cursing. He denied Jesus. They're in shame. They're in hiding. They're in guilt. They're afraid. They're separated from their God. And I want you to think about your life and my life. Because this message that the angel says is not just a message of a little bit of a rebuke. Jesus has already told you these things, but there's forgiveness and there's mercy. And he tells them, tell them he will meet them in Galilee just as he told them. See, Jesus hasn't forsaken them. Jesus hasn't pushed them aside. He hasn't told them that they can no longer come back to him just because they abandoned him. Now they are separated from their God, but Jesus, he's given them forgiveness. You and I, when we rebelled against God and we sinned, we separated ourselves from God, but there's forgiveness in Christ. And not only that, there is a beautiful sense, and this is important for every single disciple to hear today. There is a beautiful truth that despite your past denials, despite your abandoning God and rebelling against him, he still loves you. God's love does not diminish for you. His love is not based on your performance. I want you to repeat that with me. Except maybe you can change it to my performance. His love is not based on my performance. Let's say that one more time. His love is not based on my performance. Now think about the freedom that that gives us. His love for you does not diminish when you have a bad day. When you mess up, when I fall short of the glory of God, when I misuse the things that God has given me, when I get angry at another person because of the selfishness of idolatry in my own heart. His love is eternal. It does not diminish based on who I am and what I've done. It's there. That's security, isn't it? We don't have to worry about losing the salvation that he gives us, because his love is eternal, it's unchanging, it's unconditional. That's a great truth. That is a great security that every disciple needs to hear and to take with them. my approval from God is not based on my works of what I do, good and bad, the good outweighing the bad. It's based on Jesus's redemption. That he has shed his blood for me and he's busted open the grave that I could have life. That's a truth we all need to consider and understand. That's good news. That's the news that we're supposed to deliver to other people. That's the news that the angel delivers to these disciples, these ladies. The good news that Jesus is alive. And that changes everything about us. But what Mark does here, and this is one reason I firmly believe that Mark finished his gospel right here. He leaves this answer, this question hanging in the air. And he's done that a lot. Throughout his gospel, he's left that question hanging in the air. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? What has he done? Remember when the disciples were on the sea, the stormy sea, and Jesus calms the sea, and they ask that question in fearfulness. Who is it? Who is this who controls the waves and the wind? And there's no answer to that question. Because he leaves it hanging in the air. This is a literary tool that Mark uses to force the reader, to force you and to force me to answer the question ourselves. Now, Mark has already answered the question, who is Jesus? The centurion answered the question at the crucifixion. Surely this is the Son of God. So the question left hanging in the air now for you and for me to answer is, what will you do now that you've heard this truth? What will you do? We look at Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, verses 8 through 10, and it gives us a little bit more information about the ladies and what they heard. It says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, a mixture of these things, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to the Galilee, and there they will see me. What Matthew does is he fills in some of the gaps, because we know, we're here today because these ladies didn't keep the witness of an empty tomb to themselves. We're here today as followers of Christ because we've heard the news that he has risen and he is not here, right? So we know that they told others, they went and they told the disciples. But Mark records the specific thing that as they fled from the tomb and they fled the presence of the angels, they were frightened. They were joyful that Jesus was not there, that he had risen, but they were scared. The Greek word actually says that they were held in terror. They were captive to their fear. It was holding them as slaves. And then along the way, as they were walking back from the tomb, discussing these things with each other, and they were walking back into town, that's when Jesus meets them in Matthew 28 here, and he tells them, don't be afraid. At first, we know from another account, they thought it was a gardener, but it was Jesus. He says, don't be afraid, and he reminds them, I will meet them in Galilee. And then they go from there, and they tell the disciples, and that's when the disciples jump up, and they run, and they go, and they see the empty tomb themselves. But what Mark leaves it at is this question hanging in the air for you and me to answer today. You've heard the truth. Jesus is not here. He's risen. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one promised long before. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy. He is the one who has exchanged his life, the Redeemer for the rebel. You know the truth. Now, what will you do with it today? For some of you here today, you've never accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. You've heard the name of Jesus maybe many times your whole life, but you've never come to that place where you've understood and recognized that he gave his life in my place. He's the substitute for my sin debt. And not only that, he's the victory over death that I may be with God, restored unto God, restored in a relationship that will last for all eternity. If that's what you've heard today, then I pray that you will answer this question. What will you do with this information? I pray that you'll answer the question as, I will follow Jesus. My life is now belonging to Him, and everything that I have, I surrender to Him. He is my God, He is my Redeemer, and I will follow Him. If that's the decision that the Holy Spirit is putting on your heart today, and after you have heard all of these truths about Jesus, then I invite you to respond. Pastor Vern is probably over there in the gym, and he would love to talk with any of you that are in the gymnasium that have any questions about who Jesus is. I'll be here after the service. I would love to talk with you. We can put the new members class on hold, because there is nothing more important than that you hear the truth and believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. You also might be here today and you're a follower of Jesus. And just like the disciples, sometimes you're caught down in fear. Maybe you failed. Maybe you've fallen short. Maybe you've gotten caught up in a pattern of sin and you're just in a bad place right now. And maybe what you need to hear today is the truth that Jesus forgives. And that His love for you does not diminish because you have fallen into that bad pattern or you've diverted down the wrong way. His love for you is constant. And it's securing. And what question you need to answer today is, what are you going to do with that knowledge? Are you going to faithfully follow and obediently follow Jesus, surrendering your time, your talents, and your treasures to Him, just as Joseph put on display? Are you going to tell others about the empty tomb? Mark left it there for these ladies, trapped in their fear, captive, held captive to their fear. Many times, as followers of Christ, we find ourselves in situations where we're tempted to be captive to fear rather than witnessing about the empty tomb. So I would challenge you as a follower of Christ today to be dedicated to witness and bear testimony of the empty tomb with those you come in contact with. Would you stand with me as we come into this time of response? Pastor John's going to lead us as we sing. And I would challenge you to respond as the Holy Spirit puts it on your heart today to the truths of who Jesus is and what that means to your life. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you busted the door of death wide open. And that tomb is empty. And because of that, we proclaim victory over sin and death today. In the name of Jesus Christ and under His blood. Speak to our hearts now and convict us. Show us where we need to, how we need to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.